It's good to see you.
Good for us to be here together tonight. Open your Bibles to the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. We didn't quite get through with it this morning. Hebrews chapter 10. We'll start with verse 24. Here he tells us, "And let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we sin deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful prospect of judgment and a fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. A man who has violated the law of Moses dies without mercy at the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the man who has spurned the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and the outrage the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." Well, you read that passage and you hear the alarms going off. You see the flashing lights. You see the guys in iridescent vests telling you to stop. You hear the whistles and the bells and the horns and the lights, and you see the signs. It's interesting that a passage like that is in the middle of so much hope, in the middle of so much good, in the middle of so much promise. We looked at them this morning, the many wonderful promises and the great deeds that God has done. And yet we have this frightening reality that the path runs two different directions, and we can turn around and we can go away from God as well. He's been talking about this through the whole book of Hebrews. You might remember in chapter 2, he tells us in verse 3 that it's possible for us to neglect the gospel when we hear it. It's possible for us to neglect, and if we neglect him, we drift from him. He tells us in chapter 3 that it's possible, if we drift far enough, to begin to harden our hearts, which leads to doubting, which produces unbelief on our part. And in chapter 6, he tells us it's impossible to restore a person to repentance who has once been enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift and partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the goodness of the Word. What he's saying is apostasy is possible, and when apostasy takes place, we crucify Christ again and hold him up in contempt. And as he says here in chapter 10, when that happens, there's nothing left. The next thing on the list is judgment. There no longer remains a sacrifice, he tells us in verse 26, when we see only judgment. He describes a situation of deliberate sin. When I read that, I always think, isn't most sin deliberate? But he's talking about an attitude here. He's talking about a mindset, a position that we put ourselves in where we don't care what God said. A long time ago, I decided that most of the stuff we worry about and argue about is not really the problem. Most of the things churches break up over is not the problem. Our problem is we don't think of God like we should. Our problem is we don't see God on high. We don't see God like Isaiah saw him in the temple, his train filling the room. We don't see God who is completely holy and completely different and completely righteous and has all power. We don't see him that way. We see him as a granddad. Someone who can be manipulated, someone who can be tricked, someone who can be ignored. Our second problem is we don't see ourselves as we ought to. What do we see this morning? Helpless, hopeless, lost, sinners. Our problem is that we think too much of ourselves and we don't think of God at all. And when we do that, we decide that Scripture doesn't matter. The words of the Holy Spirit are not that important. That if I want it, God must want it too. And so we march down these little roads that he's talking about. Now, when he describes this, we see this kind of a picture as a frightening picture, because he talks about sinning deliberately. It means we know better. It means we do it on purpose. It means we don't care that God knows about it. We don't hide it. We just do it. We bow our neck and grit our teeth and decide, I'm going to do it my way. Some people even sing that song, I did it my way. That's not what I want you to sing at my funeral. I want to have done it God's way. When that happens, there's nothing left but judgment. And when he describes this judgment, the whistles are blowing, the bells are ringing, the lights are flashing, and he calls it fearful judgment because he's reminding us who we have to deal with. He's calling it fiery judgment. He's calling it a consuming judgment. And then he refers to the Old Testament. Why are all those stories written down in the Old Testament? Moses didn't need them. David didn't need them. Elijah didn't need them. Jeremiah didn't need them to be written down. They were written down, the Bible tells us, for us, to remind us that this God who has gone to such great lengths to save us, this God who loves us so much, this God who has provided a way of escape for us, this God who has provided salvation to us at high cost, the cost of his own son, greatly restrains his wrath towards sin so that he can save us. This God who takes no pleasure in the death of an unrighteous person, and he takes no pleasure in people being lost. He wants all men everywhere to be saved. But he's still God. And his will be obeyed. On that day when Jesus returns and every knee bows, some of them might not want to bow, but they're going to bow. Some of them might have decided that there was no such thing as God and his son is all a myth. It's all a big fanciful story. But on that day they'll bow because God's will is done. It's always done. The fact that he waits, the fact that he is patient, the fact that he is long-suffering, the fact that he loves us more than he loves, that Jesus loves us more than he loved his own life, all of those facts are in the story, and that's why it's good news. The fact that he does not want any human being to go to hell does not change the fact that his will be done. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is doing here, is he, after telling us this glorious thing, he's reminding us of this. He's talking about outraging the Spirit of God. In Acts chapter 7, in that sermon that Stephen preached, he said, "You always resist the Spirit." That's a horrible thing, isn't it? How would you resist the Spirit? Well, you might ignore him. You might try to shortcut. You might try to work a deal. You might try to fool him in some way. You might say the words don't mean what they mean. You might do all of those things. But those people who, before that sermon was over with, were gritting their teeth and dragging Stephen out to kill him because they didn't like what they heard, that would be a good example of resisting the Spirit, wouldn't it? In Ephesians 4, we see him describe in verse 30, grieving the Spirit. Since the Spirit lives in us and God loves us and he knows us so well, when we sin, he's hurt. Sometimes did you ever grieve somebody and you didn't even maybe realize that they were suffering with you? Maybe, why would they grieve? Well, you're on the wrong road. You're going the wrong direction. You're doing the wrong thing, and it kills them. It kills them. If I could live my life over again, one thing I would make a point of doing is not grieving my mother as much as I did. I just thought that's what mothers do. But they shouldn't. They shouldn't have to. When I hit my brother, she would cry. And when we would fight over nothing, she would cry. She grieved because she knew what we were doing is, she even said it, this is not what brothers should do. While we would be trying to kill each other or rob each other or something. You know what boys do. But we shouldn't. It's a regret I have from when I was a child because I remember mother crying. I remember when she got angry, too, but I remember when she cried, and it bothered me. It should. It's possible to grieve God. Jesus one time just cried out loud because the city of God, the city where the temple was, the place where the promise was, the place where the kingdom would start, they killed the prophets. They rejected God, and now they're rejecting His own Son, God in the flesh. And He said, oh, I would like to just gather you up, but you won't have it. You won't have it. Later in the book of 1 Thessalonians, He would even say, in chapter 5, verse 19, it's possible to quench the Spirit. There is a time when the tears stop. It doesn't mean you're not still sad. It's just, remember what He tells us in the Old Testament, there's a time for everything. There's a time for tears and a time for the tears to stop. Maybe you've had a friendship that ended. Maybe you tried real hard for it not to end, but it just ended. Maybe the other person didn't really want to be your friend, and maybe you cried about it, but there was a time where you quit crying, and you just went on. Maybe your marriage ends. And it doesn't mean you're happy about it, but eventually there's no more tears. It's over. There is a place, and you don't want to be there, where God quits crying. There is a place where there is nothing left to do but the miserable, unhappy judgment. He told Abraham one time that this people in this land where you're going will be judged. But it's going to be over 400 years from now. And he even said their sin is not yet full. I'm not through crying over them. I'm not through giving them another shot. And even right up to the eve of the conquest, Rahab and those that would gather with her are given one last opportunity. And then, no mercy. What did he say in the passage we just read? In the Old Testament, when you've violated a certain position, a certain place, without mercy, judgment was carried out. There's a time when resisting might be changed. There was a time when grieving might. But then there's a time when it's over. He says quenching. He actually gives us one more in this passage in Hebrews. He said, we outrage. This is that position that says, how dare you? Who do you think you are? We see God outraged sometime when the enemies of His people were approaching Him. One time, God just moved into the front of the battle and roared against the enemy. And their chariots crashed, the things happened, and Israel stands there with their mouth open. You don't want God outraged. There was a time when He told Noah to get in the ark, take your family, I'm done here. There was a time in the wilderness when Korah and his bunch were doing the thing that God was outraged, and He told Moses, get away from them. Here he's telling us there is a place where there's nothing left to do but judgment. He even says it in verse 31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Now, if you look up hands of God or hands in the Bible, in the New Testament, you'll see usually it is a wonderful thing to have God's hands around you. We see Jesus putting his hands on the sick, and now they're well. We see him gathering up the little children, and they're blessed. We see him telling us in John chapter 10, verse 28 and 29, that no one can snatch my sheep out of my hand. And then he would talk about the Father's hands the same way, that no one can have them. But here he's not talking about that expression of his power. This is like in the 23rd Psalm when he describes the rod and the staff that comfort you as you go through the valley of the shadow of death. The rod and the staff also have other uses with the shepherd. Here he's describing that about his hands. And he's talking about an awful picture. We see it happen a couple other times in the Bible, and it's a frightening thing. These markers that are put up as warnings are there. In Mark chapter 3, we hear him telling those Pharisees and teachers who are rejecting him and rejecting his miracles. He said, "You blaspheme me, but you blaspheme the Holy Spirit. You outrage the Spirit, and there is nothing left. This sin is unpardonable. There is no forgiveness for it." In 1 John chapter 5, verse 16 and 17 is another time where he talks about a certain kind of sin that was unto death. You confessing something to me, I have no power to do anything except beg for you. But sometimes people have come in and they've told me their situation. And several times during my ministry, someone has told me, "I'm sure I've committed the unpardonable sin." And some of the things they told me were awful. They were shocking. They were embarrassing. But they weren't unpardonable. We get a clue to it in one of those earlier passages we read when he talks about it's impossible to bring to repentance certain conduct and certain direction and certain distance. In World War II, there were places that if a pilot flew past that spot, he couldn't come back. It was this, he didn't have enough fuel to get back. It was a point of no return. There was a river that Julius Caesar knew, when I cross the Rubicon, there's no going back, because there was a law, you don't bring the soldiers into Rome, and that's what they were doing. It's a point of no return. It's a certain kind of a decision that it doesn't matter. Anything else matters. This is it. It's possible to love sin so much or to think so little of God. It's possible to think so much of yourself. It's possible to get to a place where repentance isn't possible. And what did Jesus say in Luke chapter 13? Unless you repent, you perish. If you can't repent, you can't be forgiven. That unpardonable sin might not be that particular act, but that attitude that puts you in a place where there's nothing left. What more would God do than he's done? Could he have explained it any better? Could he have told us for more years? I mean, he started in the garden talking about it, but should he have given another 300 years of prophecies? Would that have done it? Could Jesus be any clearer the Son of God? Could he have done more miracles? Would that have done it? John says he did more miracles than we could write down. If we wrote them all down, you wouldn't have enough room in all the books. When he went to the cross, could they have driven two nails in each hand? Would that have done it? Would that have been the thing that tipped you over and you'd say, "Oh, yes, now I believe." Or, "Oh, yes, now I'm going to follow him." The truth is, that's not our problem. It's not that God didn't tell us. It's not that we didn't understand it. It's not that his blood was not sufficient. Would it have been better if he'd have got over the cross and did it again? Would that have been better? Could they have hit him a few more times when they were torturing him? Would that have done it? You see, that's not the problem. The salvation comes from God. The grace, it comes from God. Forgiveness comes from God. Mercy comes from God. But faith comes from us. And there's enough. One time a guy said from hell, tells Abraham, send Lazarus back and my brothers will believe. He said, no, he's got Moses and the prophet. He's got the word of God. He's got the word of the Holy Spirit. He said, they won't believe that, but they'd believe this. He said, no, actually, if we don't believe God, it won't matter what else you have. It's not the number of miracles. It's not how big they are. It's not how dramatic it is. It's whether or not we decide that God is God and we're helpless and we're in need and we have to have what he gives us. That's why it's kind of interesting that some pretty rowdy people are forgiven and some pretty good people aren't. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? Remember the two guys praying in the temple? One of them was a good man. The other was a bad man. But the bad man went home justified, and the good man went home lost. How can that be? The Bible says the good man prayed with himself. The Bible said the good man bragged on himself. The Bible said the good man looked down on this man that God loved. And the Bible says he went home the same way he came in there. He also said the bad man, who was a collaborator with the enemy, by very definition, the tax collectors were thieves. And by his own admission, he had no right to be around God. He beats his breast and he says, have mercy on me, a sinner. What's he doing? He's repenting. And what'd God do? He forgave him. When you can't do that, you can't be forgiven. When you won't do that, you won't be forgiven. But one thing that doesn't change, no matter what you do, God's will is done. No matter what we decide, no matter how many of us line up, on that day, Christ will return. And on that day, every knee will bow. That is a fact. The fact is that God's righteousness cannot, will not, has not been, will never be challenged because he is God. Even Satan and his angels couldn't change that, and nothing will change that. The only question on the table is, what about me? What do I do? I must, listen carefully, I must believe God. I must believe what he's told us. He told us in nature, the heavens declare the glory of God. He's told us, people have talked to us. The word of God is there. The miracles are written down. A fool says in his heart, there is no God. It's there. I must believe him. And then I must do whatever I have to do to stay close to him. That means that I die to self. That means that I repent. I don't want to live this way anymore. That means that I turn to him and cling to him. Why did God love David? He sought him. He sought his heart. He wanted to be with God. Even when he was in trouble, he says, give me God. I'll go with him. And God says, look at that. That's what I'm looking for. That's what I want. When Jesus was teaching the disciples, what did he say every time? That's faith. That's faith. That's faith. Do that. Do that. Because if you believe who God is, I don't mean you just mentally accept that God is God, or just like you would that there's a Tokyo someplace, that you really know who He is, you believe who He is, you will repent because you know we're so far from where we ought to be. Then He tells us you should do everything you can. If you back up a couple of verses, He told us that deal about forsaking the assembly. You know what He was saying there? You're going to need all the help you can. Because the hardest thing you'll ever do is stay in the bright and shining way. You're going to need all the forgiveness that God will give you. You're going to need to know His Word. And you're going to need the encouragement of one another. God didn't stop at your salvation, but He added you to the church so that you could be encouraged. If you are by yourself in your faith, you probably won't make it. You have to have the encouragement. And so what did He tell us? He says, hold fast to the confession of hope. Let's stir one another up. Look out for that opportunity. We can get there if we go together. He added, the very first day of the church, the very first thing He did, third thing, He forgave their sins, He put the Holy Spirit in them, and then He put them in the church. The church doesn't save you, but that's where all the saved people are. And he had this opportunity to stir one another. If you set aside, if you get away from them, and you try to do it on your own, we have stuff coming in all the time, don't we? And if it's all from the world, if it's all from Satan, if it's all lies, it's going to be even harder. It's hard enough to get through this life with God and with the church. It's impossible without it. It's impossible. And he says, so don't follow the pattern of some. An old preacher went to see an old man who had quit attending worship. The old man didn't want to talk. He just sat there all puffed up. The preacher didn't know what to say, but he sat there for a while, and they were sitting in front of the fire, and the preacher took the tongs, and he reached in there, and he got a big ember out, and he set it out on the hearth. And they sat there and watched it as it changed from glowing to dim to gray to out. And then the old preacher put it back in the fire, and it came back to life. He got up to leave, and the old man said, I'll see you Sunday. You can't survive without the rest that's there. You don't want to face the wrath of God. I think it's a wonderful thing that God says a whole lot more about heaven than He does about hell. He says a whole lot more about the hope that we have and the promise that He's given. We hear a whole lot more about His love for us than His wrath. But never forget, He's still God. Never forget who He is. And when we enter some kind of a ridiculous thing that's going on where we say we're going to decide now, once and for all, about some big thing, do you think the argument is really about whether women preach? Do you think that's what it's about? Do you think it's really about this or that or whatever the new deal is? No. It's about who's God. And it's about who we are. I've heard men say, heard with my own ears, they talked about their church. Well, I want you to know I've invested a lot of my life in this, but it's not mine. Christ bought it with His blood. He owns every inch of it. He owns every heart that's here. He makes all the promises. He gives all the salvation. All of the hope rests totally upon Him as King of kings and Lord of lords. If we forget that, there's nothing left. If we forget that, if we resist the Spirit and grieve the Spirit and quench the Spirit, then we're going to have to meet the Spirit outraged against us. Our own words will be used, and we will lose. Now, the fact is, the Bible tells us God's not willing that any should perish. And he's gone to great lengths to make that possible. This is good news. Even when he describes hell, he tells us he doesn't want us to be there, and he tells us how to keep from going there. God loves us more than we could ever imagine, and he wants us in heaven with him. But it will be on his terms. It will be according to his plan. The only way out of this world of sin, the only way for a helpless, hopeless, sinful person to have eternal life is in Christ. And the only way is we must repent. The fact is that, like if you have an old car, you stutter a while before you miss before you quit before you die, and people do the same thing. Now, I know I'm talking to the choir here, so to speak. We don't have a choir, but so to speak. You know who you are. You already believe all of this. Well, don't stop believing it. And do the thing he said here. Look for opportunities to build one another up, to encourage one another, to help one another. Because if we miss this, we miss everything. We must. We must avoid the wrath of God. And he's made this way that we can do that. If you need to come to Christ, if you need to anything forgiven, if you need the encouragement of one another, whatever you need, this is the time, this is the place. Won't you do that while we stand and sing?